Hello again. Good to see you, and it's good to be seen by you. If you are interested in following along with us in your Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and a few other places. So maybe you can keep up, maybe not, that's okay. We'll have most of the things on the screen. So we're in the midst of this series called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 verses, and we're following along through this book by the same title by a guy named Chris Bruno. And in this series, we're trying to gain a picture of the overall story of the Bible from start to finish. And in that, we'll see God's plan of redemption, we'll see God's path of love, and we'll see God as the central hero of all creation and also of our own lives. And so before we get into the main text, let's do a bit of review in case if you haven't missed it or have missed it or just, you know, need a refresher like me. So week one, we talked about Genesis 1:31, and we talked about how God looked at all that he created and he said, "Behold, it was very good." The story so far in Genesis 1 is that God created a kingdom and he is a king, and it brings the biblical themes of creation and kingdom to light. And these are themes that will continue through the whole Bible. Week two, Genesis 1, 27 through 28. In the image of God, he created them. That God created humanity, man and woman, in his image. And the story so far becomes, God created a kingdom. He is the king. But he created human beings to represent him in that kingdom. So the kingdom is still centered on God. And yet he has these ambassadors of his kingdom and his will in the Garden of Eden and on earth. And this adds the theme of covenant, God's special relationship with humanity, his promise to them in the midst of that kingdom. Week three, things take a turn for the worst. And Genesis 3, 6 through 7 says, she took of its fruit and she ate it. That Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the story changes. See, God created a kingdom and he's the king, and he created Adam and Eve to represent him in that kingdom. But Adam and Eve rejected that call. And now the themes become sour in our mouths. Fall, sin, and judgment. Then in week four, we move forward. We read Genesis 3. And we saw that he will crush your head. God made a promise of redemption, a promise of victory. And so the story grows. God created a kingdom. He is the king. And he created human beings to represent him in that kingdom. Adam and Eve rejected that call, which led to sin and death. But God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. And these bring about the themes of redemption and the seed of the woman. Today we're going to be hearing about God's unwavering commitment to keep that promise of redemption and victory. And so today we're going to be in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But before we head into that text, let's pray, shall we? Father, we know that you cause spiritual growth in our lives. God, we long to grow in the knowledge of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. God, we long to gain freedom in our minds and in our hearts from the lies of this world, the lies that we believe, the sins that we commit ourselves, and the sins that are committed against us. And so, God, we pray that through today's text, through the truths that we will explore, that we would see you as the solution to the issues in our lives, that we would see your unwavering commitment to keep your promises, and that our faith would grow, that we would call you into our difficult situations, that we would remember that everywhere we go, when we believe in Christ, we carry you with us and therefore are a blessing. Father, I pray that you would continue to speak through me and whoever is in this pulpit. God, we long for this church to be continually shaped by you. We long to see your kingdom come on this peninsula and in our midst. And we praise you that this is the awesome and holy work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says this. We'll slow on the click today. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Wow. What an amazing statement for God to make to one man. Just one person he makes this awesome statement to. Sounds like a promise that's too good to be true. In the midst of election season, where we're going to be hearing many promises that are also probably too good to be true, I just thought it would be appropriate for us to remember the promises that we have heard in years before, to understand how amazing it is that God is a God who is unwaveringly committed to keep his promises. So you might not recognize this man. He probably doesn't have his picture on your wall. His name is Woodrow Wilson. In 1960, he was campaigning against the Supreme Court Justice Charles Evan Hughes. Conflict had already erupted in Europe. World War I was underway. Americans did not want to enter into this foreign war. Wilson's campaign came up with the slogan about his previous term as president, "He kept us out of war." This statement comes with an implicit promise, doesn't it? He'll do it again. Right? You're pointing to your track record and you're saying, "I'm going to keep going in this route." He won the election with that campaign slogan. The problem is, months after he was reelected, he went to Congress and asked permission to declare war against Germany and all of its allies. Probably wisely so, but he still broke his promise. This guy, Herbert Hoover, the namesake of the Hoover vacuum, just kidding. Herbert Hoover ran for president, and while he was running for president, there was an advertisement that was put out by the Republican Party, and it said, "A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage." Now, Herbert Hoover was running for president in 1928. Who remembers what happened in October of 1929? Yeah, the Great Depression, right? Ooh, man. Chicken in every pot and car in every garage. That's a rough promise for you to keep as a president. Now, it wasn't his promise, but it's still the promise that the Republican National Convention came up with for him, and he never refuted it. And so when that economic crash hit, soon it was actually, a car will be your garage and living room and den. And you might remember the last time you saw a chicken. This guy, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, our only president to be elected for four terms. FDR strongly criticized his predecessor, Herbert Hoover, for being unable to get the nation back to work and for his ballooning national deficit. As FDR's New Deal rolled out, the national deficit continued to rise from $22.5 billion to $258.5 billion. Your debt is out of control. Slight hypocrisy there. Later, when running for re-election, Roosevelt promised to our men and women in uniform, our men in uniform at the time, pardon me, "You boys are not going to be sent into foreign wars." 1 year later, Roosevelt would go back on that promise in response to Pearl Harbor. Now, I'm not pointing fingers here saying that he shouldn't have done that. I'm just saying he broke his promise, maybe for good reasons. This man, Lyndon Johnson. While running for re-election against Barry Goldwater, Lyndon Johnson promised his administration would not send ground troops into Vietnam. This is even as his administration was making plans to escalate U.S. involvement there. He broke that promise just a few months later, sending ground troops into Vietnam. Some of you experienced that personally. This guy. I bet all of you have this guy on your wall. Maybe in your back pocket for situations where you need him, though. Richard Nixon ran on a promise to end the war that his Democratic predecessors had started in Vietnam. He never did. Instead, he escalated our involvement there, and within 6 months, he sent more ground troops into Vietnam. He pressed the situation further, and then his presidential career ended. So maybe he intended to keep the promise eventually, but he failed to do so. Now, this is a campaign promise I remember. George W. Bush ran with the campaign promise, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Wow, what a memorable promise, and what a broken promise. Because of a large national debt that he inherited from previous administrations and a Congress controlled by the Democrats, people that opposed his agenda at the time, he had to raise taxes almost immediately after entering office. We've become jaded as a group of people about promises that others make. I'm even jaded about my own promises. I know that I break my word sometimes. Just this last week, somebody bought a TV from me, and I forgot to give them the remote, and I was like, well, I'll run it down there. 4 days later, I'll drop it in the mail. I handed it to him personally today, you know. It happened, just not in the timeline that I said that it would happen, because sometimes things happen in life, and we're unable to keep our promises. And in truth, each of these presidents' promises, while maybe being well-intended, are really hard to keep because the promises you make as a president are only dependent on you. The problem is that the actions that a president takes are dependent upon really the whole world, and definitely our nation, and definitely the people, the men and women in the Congress, in the House of Representatives and the Senate, not to mention the Supreme Court, things like this that also are tied to these presidential actions. But we become so used to promises being broken. We become so used to it. In fact, two of our main presidential candidates are known to lie fairly regularly. No one seems to, well, that's not true. It doesn't bother us enough to change the course of this election, though. And I would almost guarantee that one of these two people who are known to lie are going to be in office, because we've just become accustomed to promises being broken. We become accustomed to words not being true. And yet this isn't the case of the God that is revealed in the Bible. In fact, you can trust God. He is unwaveringly committed to fulfilling His promises. Now, this should be a paradigm shift for us. This should help us understand this God that we worship, in fact, why He should be worshipped. In a world where we become jaded about the promises of others, we don't trust companies to fulfill the things that they guarantee on their products. In fact, we all know that there are clauses in their warranty that will get them just about out of every situation. We know that it's difficult to trust our insurance companies because they have clauses that basically say, sorry, Charlie, it's not our bill to pay. Please send your check next month, right? When your vents leak in or your roof has a problem, it's all on you, because even though you have an insurance company, that's not what it's there for. We all know that the things that come out of our mouths aren't often true. And yet we can trust God. We know that He is unwaveringly committed to fulfilling His promises. And we're going to see that through the text today. So in Genesis 12, 1, the Lord says to Abraham, Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's households to the land that I will show you. Think about this. God is calling Abram out of his comfort zone, out of his world. He's calling him out of the safety of his nation, where he is safe and recognizable. He's one of them. His people, those who are like him, those who see him as a peer. Have you ever walked into a situation, you realize you're the only person like you in the room? So I grew up in the great white suburb of Batavia, Illinois. I'm not trying to be racist by bringing it up, but the minority population was probably pretty similar to what it is on the peninsula here. And I remember the first time that I stepped onto the L at 6:30 in the morning in downtown Chicago to catch a ride from the train station up to Loyola University on the north side. And I was the only person like me in the car. And everyone looked at me like they knew it too. It was a dissettling situation, not because they were going to hurt me or anything like that, but just because I had never been in a place that I was so unrecognizable before. I clearly shopped at the Gap. There was clearly a wealth and lifestyle gap between me and the rest of the people on the car. And I felt uncomfortable for about a minute and a half. And then I realized, we're all just humans here. Because when you look around and no one dresses like you and no one talks like you, you feel like an outsider. And when you're an outsider, that changes the way that you live your life. He had to leave his household. Not just people who look like him and talk like him, but people who know him. People who respond to him as a loved one. People with whom he has strong identity and relationship. People with whom he has safety and comfort and trust. And he's called out of this place of safety and comfort and personal power, and he's called into the great unknown. I will take you to a land that I will show you. Not a land that you know now, a land that I know. In Matthew 10:35, Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The call to leave with what we know, what makes us comfortable, what keeps us safe, the life around us as we follow God, is the same for Abraham as it was for us. And the question is, can we trust God in the midst of that call to move forward? I think we can. I know we can. And God's going to start demonstrating himself as trustworthy throughout the whole Bible. And we're going to start to see that more and more as we see him relate to each character in the Bible. God makes two promises to Abraham in the next sentence. A promise to make him a great nation, and a promise to make Abraham a great blessing. As I said before, these are lofty promises because they're not just dependent on God as he's making them, or so it seems. They're at least a little bit dependent upon Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God's going to make Abraham a great nation. In order to be a great nation, you need two things, first and foremost. You need land, and you need a people. How many of you have heard of the great nation of the gypsies? No. They're all throughout Europe and even across America, and yet they have no land. And so even though they're a people, they're not a great nation. Even though there are many of them, they are not a great nation. They're just a tribe, a people group, often forgotten and looked down on. Abraham would have been like one of these people. Abraham didn't have land. Because of this, God's promise seems kind of crazy. Why wouldn't he go to a king? Why wouldn't he go to an emperor? Why wouldn't he take somebody with all this potential and say to him, hey, look, you've done a great job on your own. I see you got a good thing going here. You're a fairly righteous king. You've made some mistakes, but with me, we can make this thing great. Why wouldn't you find someone with territory that's already under control that you could expand? God doesn't do that. This promise is fairly difficult. Abraham is a nomad. What's a nomad? Wanderer. Wandering around with flocks and families, wandering around with your whole tribe in tents, through the wilderness, feeding your flocks, the green grass that you come across. Where do you wander? Wherever you want, wherever there's grass. Is it your grass? Are you watering your flocks with your water? No. So your way of life is essentially based on borrowing from someone else in order to get by. Even though Abraham has great flocks, even though he's wealthy in that day and age, because your donkeys, your camels, and goats were your wealth, you couldn't go down to the bank and take out a credit of 17 head of cattle. That wouldn't work. You just had to have the cattle. And then your ability to keep your livestock going was your ability to sustain your wealth. So he had no land. He was a wanderer and ultimately a borrower. In other words, everything that he had was dependent upon the good graces of his hosts. When he wandered into a new place, he needed to strike up a contract. Hey, can we stay here for a while? And in exchange for eating of the grass of your land and drinking of your water, I will give you this much milk. I will give you this much meat. We will pay you these things in order to be able to survive here. It's a tenuous relationship at best. Because if you grow too numerous and too powerful, the king of the land may decide, I don't trust you, and you either need to leave or you will now be our slaves. You owe us more than you thought. And so Abraham is a nomad. He does not have a land. He doesn't even have the ability to get land because nomads don't have weapons of war like you would need to take over a nation. If you come running into town with sticks and goats and declare that it's your town, chances are that at the end of the day, there will be graves dug for you and barbecues eaten of your flock. You don't have what it takes to take over a nation. You don't have land to be a nation. And yet God promises to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will take you to a land and it will become yours. It must not be by his own hand that this is happening. And Abraham wanders forward. Next, God promises Abraham, I will give you people because people are a necessary part of being a great nation. Now, God doesn't make this promise in Genesis 12. He makes it further as he renews his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 because Abraham has a hard time believing God's covenant, God's promise, as time goes on. God will make Abraham a great people. you have a great land, a great nation, but you don't have the people to fill it, you essentially have the Alamo. You remember the Alamo, but you don't live there anymore when the other nation comes, right? You need enough people to defend the land. You need enough people to demonstrate strength and to keep yourself safe and sovereign. Here's the problem, though. Abraham isn't just a nomad. He's also lacking any descendant. He has no son or daughter to carry on his family line. And really, at that point in time in history, you needed a son to carry on your family line. He is 75 years old. His wife is also old. She has never borne him any children. And we don't know who was infertile there, but the Bible says that Sarai was barren. So Abraham, in his journey with his dad, brings his nephew Lot along with him. Now, in ancient cultures, if you didn't have a descendant and your brother had lots of children, you might adopt one of the sons of his family who was not first in line to inherit the double portion and really carry forward the family's wealth. So you might look at the second, third, or fourth born son and say, hey, how would you like to be like a son to me? How would you like to receive all of my wealth when I die? And usually that person would say, yes, because it was good for them and it was good for the family. And so Abraham brings Lot along as a potential heir to his wealth, to his nomadic flocks, to lead the rest of the family. So Abraham can't become a great people. He doesn't have any kids. How do you become a great people if you don't have any kids? You don't, unless if you build a large monument that says, Abraham, he was a great people. And then everyone goes there and goes, these ancient peoples sure were strange. Right? Abraham has no descendants. In Genesis 15, Abraham says to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. God, you made this promise to me 3 chapters ago in the Bible. 3 chapters is a long time. It's 15 years of my life. Get with the program here, God. Eliezer is still my heir. How can I be a great nation with no people? What will happen to all my wealth? And so this promise at the beginning is a real uphill battle because Abraham literally doesn't have what it takes. He has no land and he has no children. And yet these two promises are true. The second promise that God gives is to make Abraham a great blessing. So God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. And he ultimately does. Ultimately, Abraham has descendants. They become numerous. God promises that they will be like the stars in the sky, the sands on the sea. And ultimately, because of Jesus, all of the nations can be a part of Abraham's nation. They can become a part of God's family. But God promises to make Abraham a great blessing. How is God going to make Abraham a blessing? I mean, sure, Abraham has wealth, and he can bless the people who are a part of his tribe, and he can even bless the people whose land he's on with his tribes. But how much money would it take to bless all the peoples of the earth? And is money really always a blessing? It's not. If it were, every lottery winner would be a great philanthropist and wonderful person that we look up to. But instead, they often end up broke in their relationships, and broke in their bank accounts, because money isn't inherently a blessing. In fact, blessing is something completely different than financial independence. It can be great to be financially independent, but you could be also financially independent into eternity, separated from God. So God is going to make Abraham a blessing, and it doesn't mean that it's going to be money, and despite the fact that Abraham doesn't even have enough money to bless the whole world. Moreover, Abraham's conduct isn't necessarily the conduct of a blessing. Have any of you ever had an ungrateful house guest before? Maybe somebody who comes in and eats more than their share? They wash their hands in your bathroom and they use the nice bars of soap that your wife put out for decorations, and now that white dove is a brown dove? And the pretty towel hanging with the lighthouse has a smear on it that looks like it was run through a cow pie. And they leave muddy shoe prints, and they don't say thank you at the end of the day, and they just leave, treating you like some sort of fast food employee, or worse. Not that there's anything wrong with fast food employees, but they don't necessarily get the best treatment from their customers. That's the kind of guy Abraham seems to be. Abraham was an idol worshiper. Joshua 24:2 says that Abraham and his parents worshipped idols. How can God make somebody who is idolatrous into a blessing for all people? How can somebody who has bowed down to a wooden or metal figurine made by the hands of man point people to the one true God with integrity, without hypocrisy? Moreover, Abraham is a liar. Two times in Genesis, it shows that Abraham commits terrible lies. Just later in this chapter, in Genesis 12, Abraham wanders into Egypt with his flocks, and Pharaoh comes to him, and he's like, "Whoa, who's the babe on the two-humped camel there?" And he's like, "Oh, that? That's my sister. It's his wife, by the way." And so Pharaoh takes Sarai to be part of his harem. He's going to be with Sarai, and the Lord intervenes and gives him a vision. He says, "This is not your wife. This is actually Abraham's wife." And so Pharaoh comes back angry. "You said that this was your sister. She's your wife. Why are you lying to me? Do you know what that could do to my house? If I sleep with your wife, what would your gods do to me?" Later in Genesis 20, Abraham lies to Abimelech the same way. They're in Abimelech's territory. His beautiful wife is there next to him, and Abimelech's like, "Who's the babe?" Now, you'd think that having got it wrong once, Abraham would do the right thing in this situation, but no. He's like, "Oh, she's my sister. Wait a second, didn't we just do this a few years ago? Didn't this happen once already?" So Abimelech takes Sarai in the same way and returns him and says, "Your God has said this is not your sister, but your wife. What are you trying to do to me?" Abraham's a liar. When we lie to people, that's not a blessing. And it's not just a little white lie. It's a low-down, dirty, self-protecting lie. Because he's afraid that if this king sees how beautiful his wife is, that he will be killed and his wife will be taken away. That's not a blessing. It's not a blessing to his wife. It's not a blessing to himself. It's not a blessing to this king. It's a lie. It's the opposite of a blessing. How can God take someone who is an idolatrous liar and make them into a blessing? How can God take somebody who has no land and no children and make them into a great nation? How can God take such a great promise that will be dependent upon the person's conduct that he's promising to and make it come true when they don't have the resources that it takes and when they don't have the character that it takes? Well, God does this amazing thing to fulfill his promise. And his promise gets clearer and clearer throughout the Bible. And so in Genesis 22:17, God says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." How can God make such a nobody into a blessing for the nations? God is going to be the blessing through Abraham. And he promises this in Genesis 17:8. And he says, "I will be your God." God looks at Abraham and he makes this direct promise to him. He says, "I will be your God, Abraham. You will be my people. I am claiming you, and I will always be your God." Now, why is this such a huge promise, you might ask? What's the big deal for God to be your God? The big deal is this. God is the creator of heaven and earth, right? He's the king of his kingdom. And then he creates these emissaries, man and woman, to be his ambassadors on earth. But what do man and woman do? They fail to be emissaries. They sin. They rebel against God. They break the covenant, and they bring in sin and death. They become enemies of God. Would you walk up to your worst enemy and say, "I will be your friend. I'll be faithful to you no matter what it costs me. I know that you're going to slander my name. You're going to make mistakes. This friendship's going to be pretty one-sided. But I will always be committed to your best interest. I will never engage in self-protection. I will always protect you. You might stab me in my back. I will always have your back." Does that sound like a good deal for you? No. That's basically what God is doing. He says, I will be your God. Everyone on earth has rejected me. You've worshipped idols. You're a liar. You don't have what it takes to fulfill these promises, even with my help. But I can fulfill these promises on your behalf and on mine. And I will be your God. So you've got God, who is the source of life, the author of the universe, the creator of everything, basically saying, we are going to be buds. We are always going to be buds. That's a big deal for Abraham, and it's a big deal for God. God is saying, I will go with you wherever you will go. I will bless you. I will care for you. I will take care of you even when you can't take care of yourself, even when you're making mistakes. And God bases this commitment to be his God on himself. So in Genesis 15, we see God renew his promise to Abraham. And it's this really awesome and powerful thing. In this promise, in this renewal, God is going to make this commitment based entirely on himself. Now, in the Old Testament, in ancient times, there were many types of promises and covenants. When you entered into a business agreement, there was often a symbol shown, collateral shown, saying that I will fulfill my end of the bargain. For instance, let's say you decide that that your male donkey is going to breed with this guy's female donkey because they have great qualities and they're going to make really strong donkeys, and it's going to be a benefit to both of you. And so at the end of the deal, you would shake on it, and then you would, like, exchange right shoes with the dude. And then when the deal was done, you'd give your shoe back. You're basically saying, I'm going to walk with you through this deal, right? I'm committing to walk through this with you. Or maybe it was a really big deal. And so back then, you used to carry a salt pouch because salt was how you purified things like water. Salt you need because if you don't have enough salt, right, you collapse, you pass out in the desert sun. And so when you make a serious promise, you would take your salt, and you would put some of your salt in the other guy's salt bag, and he would take some salt and put it in your bag. And you're saying, my way of life will be yours. If I fail to break this promise, my salt will be your salt. What I need to sustain myself will be yours. I'm putting some financial risk into this situation, and my promise is my salt. My promise is my way to purify meat. My promise is my way to be well. And so I'm backing up my promise. But the most significant promise, the most significant covenant, would be a blood covenant. This is really unfamiliar to us, and we really look down on blood covenants in our culture. In fact, some of you may like have known people who were like blood brothers, and you like make a little slice on your hand, and you're like, brothers for life, and you're like squeezing blood, and it's kind of gross and gooey, or maybe you like spat on your hand, and you like shook on it or something like that. We don't really make blood covenants anymore. I just bought a house. I didn't have to take a cow to the bank that I slew in the bank lobby, and that we had a barbecue of afterwards. Even though the bank can own everything I have if I default on my loan, really owning my life, I didn't have to say, this cow's life is like my life. You really own me. And I'm really thankful for that, because I probably wouldn't have gotten a loan if that was the case. First of all, I don't have a cow. Second of all, that's just not how I roll. This is the promise that Abraham and God enter into. And this blood covenant is basically saying, would it be done to me what is done to this cow if I break my promise? That's a really serious promise. How many of you have broken a promise before? Me too. I'm really glad none of those, some of us have two hands up. We got like legs in the back. Some of you are thinking, how can I levitate? We all break our promises sometimes, right? This is a major promise that's going on that God has made to Abraham. I will be your God. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. Wow. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. What a huge promise. I will give you a son. I will give you the lands of your enemies. That is amazing. There are points in these promises where this promise becomes dependent upon Abraham. Just two chapters later, God basically says this in Genesis 17, when I will be your God, you all need to be circumcised. All of your descendants from here on out. And if you fail to be circumcised, if you fail to separate yourself from the nations, you will be punished. But here God is saying, my covenant is more dependent on me than you. In other words, I will unrelentingly be committed to fulfilling my promises. Even though you might fail, I will never fail. And so God calls Abraham to make this sacrifice with him. And he tells Abraham to get a cow and like a goat or a sheep and a dove. And he tells them to cut them all in half and lay them out. And then what would happen is the two people in the promises, they would each bring some of these animals and they would walk through the blood together. And just as this is about to happen, it's getting towards evening, God causes Abraham to fall asleep, into a deep sleep. And then God gives Abraham a vision. He gives him a vision of a torch walking through the sacrifice. So Abraham's asleep and there's a burning torch walking through the sacrifice. And then there's this smoking fire pot that's with the torch walking through the sacrifice. Now, how many of you have had a bad dream before? The kind of dream that you wake up with and it's like chilling and you're like, what does that mean? And how is this happening and what's going on? Well, this deep, dark sleep felt like dread to Abraham. It was difficult and it was heavy. And when he awakes, he realizes that what this is that this has been a holy moment, an encounter with God, a place in his life where God came really near. And in causing Abraham to fall asleep and being unable to walk through the sacrifice with God, God is saying, this is on me. This is all on me. I am both parties in this sacrifice. I am the flaming torch. I am the smoking fire pot. I am unwaveringly committed to keeping this promise, Abraham. My covenant with you is all on my shoulders. My ability to be your God is always going to be on my shoulders. My ability to bless you and make you a great nation, or my promise to bless you and make you a great nation, is all based on me and not based on you. That's a pretty amazing covenant, a pretty amazing contract. It becomes an unconditional covenant. Can you imagine if you went to buy a car later today and the car salesman says, I'm going to offer you this one-time deal. It's an unconditional car payment contract. This will always be your car, even if you fail to make payments on it. That'd be pretty crazy, right? How would that work? They would have to absorb the cost. They would have to absorb the penalty for you failing to make your payments. The car dealership would basically be saying, I'm giving you this car at my cost. God is basically saying this to Abraham. I am giving you this relationship with me at my cost. I will be the one who bears the consequences. When you fail to meet your part of the covenant, I will be the one to bear the consequences. This is a fairly significant promise. This promise should make us ask the question, how? How will God bear the consequence for Abraham failing to keep the covenant and his descendants? How will God bear that consequence? What's going to happen here? In fact, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, you should be going, this is bananas. This is crazy. I mean, we already have this track record of human failure, right? Just a few chapters ago, God basically has to flush the whole world down the toilet except for one family and all the animals. And he starts over because things have gotten so bad. Then we have the Tower of Babel where all these people gather together to make a great name for themselves, to make themselves like God again. And God scatters them across the face of the earth. And then God takes one guy whose name is Abram, and he basically puts all the chips on Abram. But the problem is Abraham lies, and he's an idolater. And God says, enter into this faithful promise with me. And by the way, when you fail, I will bear the consequences. What kind of an insane God is this? It's the God of unwavering commitment to keep his promises. He's the God of creation who loves humanity so much that he's willing to pay the sacrifice for humanity's choices. It's the God who says, I will be your God no matter what. And so God is willing to be Abraham's God. As we look at the story of Abraham, we realize that God uses unlikely people to accomplish his awesome and unlikely plans. When we read the story of the Bible, we encounter men like Abraham over and over again, and not just men, women too, who are broken, but God uses to do awesome things. So you've got Abraham, who is an idolatrous liar, who God makes awesome promises to. Then, in just a few short chapters from now, we're going to meet Moses. Now, Moses is an orphan, and he's raised in a king's household, but he eventually becomes ungrateful and disenfranchised from his adoptive family's household. He kills a man, and he runs away. So he's a murderer and a coward. And God calls him to do a great thing for him, or with him, and Abraham basically says, God, I'm bad at talking at people. You should find someone else to do this. I see that you've got this whole bush on fire thing. I don't know how that works. It's pretty cool. But I'm out. I just really like to go back to being a shepherd with my wife and kids, if that's okay. And God says, no, you can take your brother along, but you're still going to do this great thing, even though you're a murderer and a coward. You know what God says about Moses in the Bible? Most humble man on the face of the earth, because God's awesome work isn't dependent upon the unlikely characters that he chooses. It's dependent on himself. Then a few books later, you can read about this king named David. David was the youngest son of a man named Jesse, the youngest son of many brothers. When you're the youngest son, you shouldn't count on much coming your way at inheritance time. You're probably going to have to make your own way after your family dies. But God chooses David, a very unlikely character, to be the main man in Israel. And he says, you will be king, even at a young age. And God anoints him. But then David does this terrible thing. One day while his armies are out at war, he stays home. And he's on his roof and he's looking over Jerusalem, the capital of his kingdom, and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath on a rooftop. And he goes, wow, I got to have this woman. And he calls her into his palace and he woos her and he seduces her. And then he decides when she gets pregnant, I got to cover this up. So he calls her husband back from war. He gets him drunk. He says, go be with your wife. And Uriah says, no way, man. All my friends are in battle. I got to keep focus, O king. Which, by the way, you should have too. I'm just going to sleep at the gate with the rest of the soldiers where I belong. Let me know when I can go back to war with my brothers in arms. He does it again the next night. Uriah does not relent. So then David's like, fine, I need you to take this note to the general for me. And this note is basically the instructions for this man's death. And so David has Uriah murdered to cover up his adultery. This is an adulterous murderer that God chose to be the king of Israel, who God makes another covenant with, that one of David's descendants will be on the throne of Israel forever. See, God has unwavering commitment to his promises, and so it's okay for him to choose unlikely people, people who could never accomplish his purposes on their own, people who will fail to accomplish God's purposes even after they know clearly what those purposes are, because God is unwaveringly committed to keep his promises. And some of us in this room are sitting on the sidelines of faith still, because how could God do something through me? I'm just a nobody. I'm a housewife, or I'm a failed businessman, or a current businessman who's just barely trying to get by, or I'm just 12, or 13, or 14, or 15. What do I really have to offer the kingdom of God? I mean, I'm really good at Minecraft. I'm excellent at Jeopardy from the couch. But what does that really offer the kingdom of God? What does that have to do with me? How can I be a part of God's kingdom growing? How could I, a sinner, a broken person, be a part of God's promises to redeem the earth to himself? You can be a part of that promise because God is committed to make that happen. See, I'm like James Riggs, who was up here a few minutes ago, saying basically he was drugged into a relationship with God, kicking and screaming. I was 19 years old when I put my faith in Christ. When I was 20, I'm looking at God going, God, what does a twerpy, pervy, arrogant teenager have to do with your kingdom? And why did you call me? Because 6 months ago, I was in this life for myself. And at this point in time, you've called me to be a pastor. And I really don't know how to teach from God's word. I don't know what this entails. How can I do this? And God's answer was, I can do this. A year ago, well, not a year ago, 54 weeks ago, I wasn't your senior pastor. God before that said, just watch. When Pastor David resigned from this church, he said, do you want this job? I said, no, man. I like youth group. I like teenagers. I like games and ice cream sundaes. Leading a church is serious stuff. Nerf guns are where I'd like to reside. And then the Lord said, Chris, you need to think about this. I was like, you got to be kidding me, God. And then he said, just watch. because I'm unwaveringly committed to growing my kingdom, and I want you to be a part of that. If you believe in Jesus, he's saying that same thing to you. He's saying, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't stay in your comfort zone. Don't think that just the thing that you're doing now is the thing that I will always have for you, because I am committed to growing my kingdom and I want you to be a part of it. It's why I put my Holy Spirit in your life. It's why I gave you spiritual gifts. It's why I open my word to you. I don't want you to just be a blessing to your couch and your TV remote and your bank account. I want you to be a blessing to the nations around you, just like Abraham was a blessing to the people around him. Because I want you to carry me with you wherever you go, because I will be your God, and I am the source of life, and I will always walk with you. But so many of us discount ourselves because of our sin, because of our background, because of our lack of skill, because of our discomfort with engaging in ministry and giving up of our own time and our resources for the sake of others. And so we sideline ourselves. And we disqualify ourselves from ministries. Listen, I've seen over and over again when people decide that God has called them to do something that they don't think they have the skills for, that when they are humble and they follow God into that ministry, that God gives them the gifts that they need. When I first started doing youth work, I was probably pretty terrible at it, frankly. I didn't understand it. I didn't know what a healthy youth group looked like. The first time I spoke a message, it was over in 7.5 minutes, and it was terribly unclear, painful for them and painful for me. We probably all should have gone and had root canals. It would have been better for us. But God is good, and he gifts us with the things that we need in order to accomplish his purposes. This room is filled with people who are unlikely to do awesome things for the name of the Lord, with the Lord. And yet this room is filled with people who can do awesome things in the name of the Lord, with the Lord. And it's not because you all are awesome. It is because God is awesome. And he is committed to fulfilling his promises to redeem the people of the earth, to redeem the people of Washington, to redeem the people of the peninsula, to redeem the people on your street and in your family to him. And he wants to keep that promise through you. You can trust God. You can trust God with your life. You can trust God with your marriage. You can trust God with your ministry. You can trust God with your career. You can trust God with your car, with your clothes, with your house, with everything. Because he is unwaveringly committed to fulfilling his promises. And he demonstrates it in the life of Abraham. And he's demonstrated it in my life. Raise your hand if you've seen God demonstrate this in your life. That's a lot of hands up around the room. That's a lot of stories of God's faithfulness. And yet sometimes our trust breaks down and we turn inward and we want to make a great name for ourselves. We want to make life about us when God is clearly saying, trust me, because the whole universe is about me. And if you come with me, I will make you a great blessing to others. Let's pray. God, we don't want to be people who stand in the way of your blessing. We don't want to stubbornly hear your call and say, no, God, I don't have what it takes. I can't give what you're asking because I don't even know how to produce that. When I look at my life, God, I'm not worth what you're offering. God, do you know the sins that I've committed? God, we don't want to doubt like that. Instead, God, we want to be humble. We want to trust you. So God, we repent right now of our unbelief, our doubt in you. We repent now of our pride, saying, God, we know better than you. We know we can't do these things. God, we ask that you would renew your promise to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you will work in us and through us for the sake of your kingdom. God, we believe that in our midst, your kingdom would come and your will be done. And so we seek you, God, and we just say, God, have your way in our lives. Because we trust you and we trust your promises. And we know that it's not about us, that it is all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.